Right, good morning to those that I haven't said good morning to. Not many. Well, this morning I'll be completing the fourth of the talks that I've been doing. I've called it the Genesis Flood. It's really more about the first 11, up to the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But today, as you'll see on the board there, the fourth section is Babel and the dispersion. Okay, we're on. I don't know why we're whistling that. Okay, now if you can bear with me, I get these things. I hope everything will work properly. Right, after the flood, this is where we're at the moment. I think a lot of you have seen my previous talks where we went through the flood and the changed planet, what the planet was like. And we've got to just try and keep our minds on things like that. It was a complete devastation. After they came out the flood, it was a complete devastation. Nothing was the same. Everything had changed. And if we look at most of the scriptures I'm going to be taking today, by the way, if you want to follow them, we're in Genesis 10 and 11. But this is just a quick one from Genesis 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Have we ever read that before? Said the same thing to Adam and Eve, didn't he? So again, just Noah and his wife, three sons and their three wives, eight people. That is only eight people in this world at this time. Okay. So God's plan for them was quite simple, wasn't it? To have children and explore this new world that he'd given them. It would have been a bit grim to start off with, because throughout the flood there would have been many earthquakes and the separations of the land, and up to the next 500 years there would have been earthquakes, but gradually reducing as they go on, and there would have been hurricanes and there would have been absolute massive amount of devastation. So we've got to hold that in mind when you think of these people in this new world. Okay. So, up to them during the flood there, look, they lived together peacefully with the animals on the ark. It would have been a rough ride, but they would have all been living in nice, peaceful together at this stage in there. And of course, as God had told Adam in the beginning, they were all vegetarians. Now, humans were definitely vegetarians. I'm not sure whether all the animals were vegetarians after the fall. I'm not sure, but we don't know that. But again, that's where we started. So the next thing, we look at Genesis 9, 2 and 3, and it says, "And the fear of you," now this is God talking to Noah, "the fear of you, the terror of you, shall be on every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant originally." So everything that moves should be food at that stage, okay? So that's why. No wonder why God had put the fear of man in the animals once they came out of the ark, because if humans were going to eat them, they'd have to disperse quickly. This was the other interesting thing. So as I mentioned, this completely changed landscape we've got here. Right, initially the vegetation was quite sparse. It would have been, because the ground had dried out, and Noah waited 57 days for it to completely dry out. Now in that 57 days, nearly 2 months, as any of you gardeners would know, the grass would have started to grow and various small plants would have started to grow in that stage. So there would have been something for them to eat, which was obviously. The exit from the ark, it landed in the mountains of Ararat. Everyone says the mountain of Ararat, but it's the mountains of Ararat, somewhere in that area. And of course, that would have been quite inhospitable, wouldn't it, when they came out of the ark? They were up in a mountain, and they would have literally travelled down from the mountains to the plains, which would have had more grass, etc., in them. Okay. And of course, now that animals feared men, they would have separated from the humans. As soon as they came out of the ark, I believe, they would have scattered quickly, disappeared, gone as well, which was what God made everyone to do. Again, limited food sources as well. There's very little vegetation. They wouldn't have had much left, I wouldn't have thought, after on the ark to take with them. But of course, maybe they had seed there, maybe not. We know that Noah became a gardener and he grew a vineyard, etc. So they must have had some seed with them. So it would have been very scarce. They wouldn't have been very, they would have been quite hungry, animals and the people, I believe. So their initial journey, as the word says in Genesis 11, 1 and 2, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, I don't think this just means Noah and his family. I think this goes a little bit later as they were developing and the families were growing. But they, again, it was the same language. We know the language. We believe the language, initial language, is Hebrew for the simple reason that all the names in the beginning, from Adam onwards, had Hebrew meanings. So we believe that was Hebrew, the initial language. And they journeyed east. It's more like sort of southeast, I believe, from the mountains of Ararat. And they came to this land of Shinar. Land of Shinar, which actually was good, as it says, for cultivation. It looked a nice valley, nice area. Okay, and also Shinar means Babylon, which I think most of us understand. That was Babylonia, where they went to. Okay, so then comes the rebellion. In Genesis 11, 3 and 4, it says, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used bricks for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" God had said, be fruitful and multiply, hadn't he? And fill the earth. At this stage, from this scripture, I believe, we're probably talking anything up to 100 years after, you know, 50, 60, 70 years after they came out of the ark by this stage, and they would have had, the families would have grown bigger quite considerably by then. But that's what God had told them, to separate and go. So what did they say? Well, let us stick together and build this tower and build this city. You know, man said, I'll do it my way. All right, and that's what happened. So the people's desire was to build a city as they had before the flood. We've got to understand this. And the more I think of it, the more we understand that, you know, God created Adam, an intelligent person. I'm not with all this right at the beginning. People didn't know how to speak and all this, you know, these cavemen out of the whatever. I think they were all intelligent. We know they had cities. We know they had cities. The first reason is, I'll go over that in a minute. Just the first thing, the name of Babel in Hebrew is Babylon. That's what it means. It means the gate of God. This is where they were, the city they were going to do. And again, it said, didn't they, that a tower whose top was to reach into heaven. We need to get up to God and see God. We're reaching to heaven. But it marks the beginning of all false religion and idolatry. You know, think of astrology, signs of the zodiac, all of that as the beginning from Babylon, from the beginning. And it says in Revelation 17:5, doesn't it? It says that it refers to Babylon as the mother of harlots, the mother of all false religions. So that's where it started, right at the beginning on that. That's a possible picture of a similar thing. If it is actually a reconstruction by an archaeologist, Leonard Woolley, And that's similar to the ziggurat they had in Ur, in the Chaldees, where Abraham came from. That's what they think it would look, something like that. But you see, it's a massive construction, and it was to reach into the heavens. All right. Now, the historian Josephus is very interesting here, because if we think now, we're looking at this time span of 60, 70, maybe 80 years after they'd come out of the ark. Josephus says, now it was Nimrod who exacted them to such an affront and contempt of God. Now the multitude were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod and to esteem it a piece of cowardice to submit to God. A piece of cowardice to submit to God and be scattered. We're going to do it our way and stick together and build this tower. Nimrod was the leader, he said. He also gradually changed the government into a tyranny. Basically what? To bring the people into constant dependence on his power. This is Nimrod's power. And the other thing, just consider the multitude. By this time, there were hundreds and maybe thousands of people had developed from this three families. Now that I can go over a bit more of that in a moment. Okay. So as it said, their possible leader was Nimrod. In Genesis 10, we'll just look a bit about him now. In 10 verses 8 to 10, it said, and Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. At the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh in the land of Shinar. That's four cities that obviously they built, not just one. This was four cities that he was involved in. So his leadership, I believe, is something about 60, 70 years, looking at the time span I've got, after the flood. But with this going on, where was Noah? Noah, a righteous man, a preacher of righteousness. Had he separated himself from the rest of his huge family by now? Because by now we would be looking at grandsons and great-grandsons in that sort of time span. Would he have done that? I can't see him being led off the track by Nimrod. But we don't know. These are the things we don't know. But it's interesting. Okay, because Nimrod, as I say, was Noah's great-grandson. Right, now God's observation of all of this comes in Genesis 11, 5 and 6. And it said, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Very interesting, that is. Had built. Maybe the tower was completed. It said had built here. It's quite possible it had been completed. Same language. What about the scientific advancements? Well, you know, when you think of this, nothing will be impossible for them to do. Well, what have we got? We've got computers, we've got the internet, we've got a worldwide community, we've got everything now, far more, haven't we? You think of it. That's all it's meaning, through time. Right, that picture now is Peter Bruegel's famous picture of the Tower of Babel. To me, when I looked at it, I thought it's a bit like the Roman Colosseum, really, as well, isn't it? But there we go, that's the picture of it. Right, now God's judgment on all of this was in Genesis 11, 7 to 8. God said, come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Yeah, Nimrod went on to build others, we know, but they stopped that main building. You know, no matter whatever man thinks he can accomplish, God still is in ultimate control of everything that happens, which is wonderful. We make a right mess of it. We've only got to look at society at the moment, haven't we? But God is in ultimate control here. So again, following on from Genesis 11, verse 9, it says, therefore, its name, that's the city's name, was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language and of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So Babel, it was intended to be the gate of God, but it became a place of scattering and confusion. Can you just imagine, just think about it, you know, suddenly you couldn't talk to your brother because he didn't understand what you were saying. Do you know what I mean? And this would have happened through the hundreds and thousands of people by then, it would have been in that time span. And when you think of it, they wouldn't be able to talk to each other. They've got to scatter. That was the logical way that the Lord did it. Wonderful way, really. Made them do what he tell them to in the beginning. You've got a whole earth to fill up. Get going. So if we introduce the separation, going back a little bit to Genesis 10, 31 to 32, and this is when we're talking about the genealogies, and it says, these are the sons of Shem, according to their languages, by their lands, and according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah. That was just Shem. We're talking about all of the three sons of Noah. According to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So that's the proof of the separation, and they all had different languages and lands. We know, don't we, that the human race now comes from Noah's three sons and their wives. That's the whole point. All right, the timing of this dispersion, I want to do. In Genesis 10:25, it says, and the two sons were born to Eber. The name one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. His brother's name was Joktan. Gives you the point. Peleg means to divide or division. That's what the name Peleg means. And some people say that that's the continental division, but I don't believe that. I believe most of the continental division was done during the flood. It may have kept going afterwards for some period of time on a smaller scale, but most of it was divided then. I think it was definitely what his name is, the division of the languages, the separation of languages from Babel. Now, Peleg was born 101 years after the end of the flood. Okay? Now, and Asher, he says that Babel was 5 years after the birth of Peleg. Now, if you can remember back to my chart that I did many years ago to give you the timing of this, what I've done is I've just blown up a portion of it for you. You can see the blue line, that's the flood, I believe, and all of these timings or measurements, if you like, were taken from the Masoretic text, which I believe is the more accurate one, and also from Usher's chronology as well. So we've got the flood there in 2348 BC. Babel occurred 5 years after Peleg. Look, you see, because it's only a four generations. It would have lived 5 years after his birth, which was 106 years after the beginning of the flood in 2242. Okay? Just gives you an idea. Now, those generations, you think, oh, there wouldn't have been a lot of people in that time span. You wouldn't believe how this could happen. But let's just first think. They came out, we're talking about the people stuck around for 105 years and didn't move. The animals dispersed straight away. They went straight away. Okay. They had a head start, didn't they, at colonising the world. That was one thing. Now, if you look at some of the animals and birds produced every year, some of them less often, some of them 2-3 years maybe. Some of them, when we're looking at the smaller things and we're talking about insects and all that, produced daily or monthly. So if you think we've got 105 years and if they produced that many, there would have been millions by the time of the separation from Babel. I think in those 105 years, each animal kind would have expanded to millions, as I said. And that's also allowing for people to eat in some of them, but they would have been millions. They would have separated over all the earth. That was the animals. Right, the origin of the nations. This is from the genealogy scripture in our Bible. It's really what I wanted to show you really on this. It's not every individual bit, but to show you, look, we've got Noah to start with. We've got three sons, 1, 2, 3 of Noah. On this chart, he had 16 grandchildren. 16 grandchildren and 36 great-grandchildren. Now you will notice from here that not every person like Put hasn't got children listed. The children that are listed on there are what the Bible lists. And I'm sure the others, you think of Shem's, not just Arphaxad, he probably had far more than one child, but you've got these other four children would have had children and children. We're looking at the men here as well, the boys. What about all the girls? What about all the daughters they would have had? Do you see what I mean? How it could have expanded massively in that time frame. Because we've got Peleg, it's jumped there. Look, Peleg's up here. It does give Joktan a number of children he had. They had a lot more children than we have. When you think of it, I mean, just sensibly, back those times, there was no such thing as birth control or anything. And I believe most of the ladies would have probably been having children every 2 years from the, you know, that sort of age. They lived a lot longer. Their genes were much better. They were far healthier and better than we were. So if you look at that, each family have got quite a lot more on most of these families, the children, than we have today. And I think that would have been the same throughout the whole of the nations. Okay? As I said, many others would have had children. Those sons were just the sons and their daughters, etc. There was quite a lot. I want to focus just to take you for a few things on Mizraim. Right? There we go. Mizraim. One of Ham's sons, Mizraim. Just focus on that because it's a very interesting thing that we look when we look at the whole Middle East. People went to different areas. You can say Arphaxad, Mizraim went to Egypt. We know that. Okay, Mizraim went to Egypt. Okay, so if you can remember that, because one of the big problems, I'll just go on. He settled in Egypt anyway. Now, Mizraim is the Hebrew name for Egypt. It's the same connotations. It means Egypt, according to a lot of our people. Now, in the 3rd century BC, the Egyptian historian Manetho says that the first Egyptian pharaoh was Menes. Most Christians believe that is Mizraim. Could well be, because his family would have moved to Egypt. How many? We are not sure of. We don't know. They would have had the construction knowledge, wouldn't they? They've just come out of Babylon. They've just built the Tower of Babel. So everyone would have had that sort of knowledge of construction and been able to build large constructions like that, like the pyramids, for argument's sake. The biggest problem we've got on the pyramids is that a lot of the archaeologists, the pyramids were, they say the standard chronology for the pyramids is that they were built around, not so much for the pyramids, but we're looking at the dynasties, the first and second dynasty, they say happened between 2600 and 3100 BC, okay? That's a bit of a problem there, because the flood didn't happen till there. Do you see what I mean? So they're saying, the pyramids were built before the flood. Impossibility. That's an absolute impossibility, isn't it? Oh, I've done it the wrong way. Right, that's an absolute impossibility, because the flood, we believe, was 2348. What I found out, the interesting thing that I found out fairly recently, was this archaeologist David Downes revised the Egyptian dynasties, the chronology of them, which lines up with Babel. How did he do it? He's revised them. He thought it doesn't all line up quite like that. All right? And this is his chronology at the revised at the bottom, where he's got the various here. And of course, that's the flood there, happened before. Babel happened before, which is logical that it had to happen. The pyramids would not have been built before. They would have been completely flattened if they had been. So I think this guy's got it. What he shows you here also is at the top, it shows you the different dynasties. Where he looks at it is that some dynasties would have overlapped. Now that is interesting because it's, you know, several pharaohs could have ruled in different areas of Egypt at the same time. It's quite a big country, isn't it? Think back to Abraham. Abraham and the battle with the five kings. These were kings of individual towns or cities. This could be very similar to this, that not all the pharaohs would have ruled all of Egypt. And I believe these got it right. I think that is a very good answer to put in the pyramids at the right time frame. Now, Now, the first pyramid we believe that's been built was the stepped pyramid in Saqqara. That was the oldest pyramid at the moment. Now, that was built during the third dynasty, if you like, by the architect Imhotep. You know, similar features. You look at this. It's very similar, isn't it, to that ziggurat I showed you in Ur of the Chaldees. Very similar. Now, if I just go back a minute, the third dynasty here would have lined up pretty much correctly. I think that is very important. You know, again, you can see on that chart, maybe it's easier, that's Babel. Look, Babel, they started first and second dynasty, which could well have been Mizraim, and his family started after that. And then it would have expanded into different areas of Egypt. They wouldn't have all stuck together. So I think he's got it pretty much right. So that was the first step pyramid. Now, Mizraim, he could have left Babel with, say, 400 descendants, may even be more. So in 500 years. So if you look, say there's 200 couples, if they average, say, 8 children in every 30 years, if they're having them every 2 years, they'd have 8 children in 16 years, wouldn't it? But say we're being on the conservative side here. In 100 years after they've left there, in 100 years, there would have been, could have been up to 35, 40,000 people with them. Think of the maths. It does work. This does work. And this is what they're believing would happen now. It would have developed that fast in those days. What about different people skills and things like that? Now, pre-flood in Genesis 4, 16 to 22, we know a couple of things. Cain settled in the land of Nod and he built a city. So we know before the flood they were building cities. So they would have built them afterwards, no problem. Jubal, he was the father of those who played the lyre and the pipe, musical instruments before the flood. They made musical instruments. Certain people were capable of doing it. The one that really got me is Zillah. She gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. Bronze and iron. That's quite incredible. If this happened pre-flood, Noah would have, 600 years old before the flood, he'd have had a lot of knowledge. And of course, they would have known, I believe, how to mine and how to smelt metal. Yeah, it could well happen. I think if it happened before the flood, it was certainly happened afterwards. As I said, he'd lived for this length of time. It would have certainly gave a lot. But you see, some family groups, I believe, would have had different skills. They wouldn't have all known how to do everything. They would have, like happens today, pretty much happened today, quite a lot of children, some children follow in the footsteps of their father and their father trains them. You look in some of the, especially the maybe the third world countries, where people would be trained, you know, they would be shown how to do woodwork or whatever. So they would have had all this knowledge. In some of the families would have had different knowledge, okay? Constructions, tools, musical instruments, jewellery, clothing, they'd have all had knowledge of how to bring this about. They wouldn't have all been stupid, you know? It was really important. So we've got, and that's, as I said, it's quite logical to believe that at the dispersion from Babel, there would have been people with diverse abilities, both practical, theoretical, and, of course, spiritual abilities, wouldn't there? There'd have been someone with all of these, okay? We'd have had the stonemasons, you'd had carpenters, metal workers, and copper, bronze, iron, farmers, hunters, gatherers, people that made the clothes, the cooks, would have had all this knowledge, different people would have had it. And family groups, as I said, may have had specific skills passing down through the generations, as I've said. Result may have been that certain groups may have lacked certain abilities. Now, that's the other thing. You think of certain groups, but they split up around the world. Certain groups would have been more focused on certain abilities. You might have had some which were really good hunters, but couldn't build anything. You might have had others, like maybe Mizraim, that could build a city, but they maybe lack some of the other skills. That would have happened on certain, okay? And that may have had some devastating effects on them, on their survival as well. What about the access to different continents? How did they do that? How did it happen? If the continents are separation, but as if you can remember back to my previous talk, where I was discussing the Ice Age and what is thought to be the logical way of the Ice Age now. After the flood, it would have been horrendous. The skies would have been fairly dark with all the rubbish, the volcanic stuff in the air. It would have stopped the sun coming through as much. So the bigger land masses cooled quickly. The oceans at that stage after the flood were about 30 degrees, they believe. Now that took them over 500 years to get, at the moment, the average temperature is 4 degrees. Not just at the top, at the bottom, the average temperature on the oceans is 4 degrees. It would have taken that long to cool down. Hot oceans, evaporation would go up, form the clouds. If it rained over the oceans, it would just rain, and that was it. But when it got over the land, the cold land, it would have come down as snow, and this would have grown and grown over a period of 500 years, okay? But the other thing is that the lands near the sea would have been fairly warm. Because the sea was warm, it would have the main snow would have built up in the middle of the big land masses. The areas near the coast would have kept quite nice. They would have been quite wet, quite fertile. And we know that. Funnily enough, we know about mammoths up in Siberia. They've been discovered in Siberia. And there was even something I saw the other day, a program where people in the summer, when the permafrost melts, were going up there to get mammoth tusks, and they were finding them, you know. Siberia was a fantastic area of, it would have been more like grassland, that sort of land. It would have been great grazing, and we found the mammoths, and there were tigers, elephants, lots of them up there in Siberia. But what happened with, because of all this water that evaporated, landed on the land as snow, and of course the sea level dropped, and they believe the sea level dropped considerably. And to gain access, there would have been some of the lesser areas, like the Bering Straits, would have dried out, and animals could have walked across. What about boats as well? They knew how to build boats, didn't they? That's the other thing. But when you look at these land masses, you see, when you think where they came from here, the animals and people could have gone straight that and come round through the Americas. That's how the land animals would have ended up in the Americas. They would have gone through, all these island ranges down to Australia. There's quite shallow areas there compared with the rest of the oceans. They're very shallow areas. And they would have become, people, the animals would have walked through them, I think, anyway, at the beginning. Anyway, what about the different people groups? What about nationalities? What about ethnic groups, etc.? Now, we're getting to a stage where we think evolutionists is very racist. It's very racist, evolutionist is. Now, that just remember that. So we're looking at how did we develop. We're looking at one family, or three families, aren't we? We're looking at three sons and their wives, and everyone developed from them. How did that happen? Well, there's only one race. That's the point. That's the human race. There's only one race. And the variations in our race is due to genetic makeup, okay? Now, Adam and Eve, they had a perfect gene pool. They were perfect, we know. And after the fall, God gradually reduced. And that's how we get to where we are at the moment. Noah and his family would have been pretty good. They would have been pretty near perfect, their genes at that particular time. So that was only, we were only looking at 1656 years after creation was the flood. So they would have had pretty good genes, okay? And due to the fall, as I said, the human gene pool gradually depleted in many ways. Now, this interesting book I read many years ago, and I've got it from Answers in Genesis, called One Blood. It's called The Biblical Answer to Racism. It was written by Ken Ham. Very interesting book, gives some lot of information. And it says the biological differences between different nationalities is not very great at all. In fact, now we know that the DNA differences are quite trivial. Quite trivial. Right? Our genes control all aspects of us, to just remember that. Every aspect of our makeup, our genes control. Okay? Now, anthropologists, they classify the people groups into four different groups. We've got the Caucasoid, which is European or white. We've got the Mongoloid, which is Chinese, the American Indians, Eskimos. Okay. We've got Negroid, which is black African mainly, and Australoid, the Australian Aborigines. Now, they are the classifications, quite important as well. Each classification, there's lots of subgroups in these as well. Okay, so how did they come from just one family and three children and three wives? How did that happen? I'm just going to try and show you something. I hope it's very simplified. Nothing. This is just to show you how things happen. Right. Just think of skin colour alone at the moment. We're just looking at skin colour and we're looking at the genes. Now, here we've got the father and there's the mother. Now, what I'm trying to say, I'll put this up, you can read the whole lot. If we just assume there's two pairs of genes that controls the skin colour on the chromosome, on two positions, A and B. A is that area, B is that area. If we just assume there's two, and there's far more than that, but just for an explanation, okay? M, what M stands for is melanin. Melanin, the stuff that makes our colour of our skin. Now, capital M stands for lots of melanin. Small n stands for little melanin. Okay? So you could understand that. So you get this combination. You see here, you could get large MA, lots of melanin from the father and the mother. You would end up with a black gene combination. Okay? I hope this isn't getting too technical, but I'll make it interesting. Move on also to the next stage, exactly the same. You're looking at the same assumptions. You've got small MA each. You've got the small one. What it means is there's little melanin in the skin, so you've got the white people group. Then you've got a mixture of large, you've got lots of melanin, less melanin. Lots of melanin, less melanin, and you end up getting the brown gene combination. So that just that shows you just three combinations. Now, this is an interesting one called the Punnett square. Now, what we're talking about here is two parents of brown consistency. They call them mulatto, brown parents. And you've got the father obviously has the sperm gene and the mother has the egg gene. Now, they're mixed, so they're large MA, small MA on each, yeah? Lots of melanin, small melanin, that's where they are. So they are a mixed group. So they're brown colouring, dark colouring, okay? Both mother and father have got the same combination there, okay? So when you get to the children, what are the possible egg combinations are four. You've got large MA, large MB. You've got a large MA or a small MB. You've got a small MA and a large MB or a small MA and a small MB. Can you follow? There's four combinations on the mother and on the father. So what happens, you would then, with the children, you would get these combinations. You could get one which has got a large MA, large MB all the way, and you'd have had a black combination. Or the other end, you'd have had the small MA, small MB from both parents. You'd have white. But you could also get combinations of different skin colours from others. You could get small MA, small MB from the father, and you could get small MA, small MB from the mother, and you'd have got a slightly darker colour than white. You would have got a slightly darker colour. Or you could have got even... So you've got possible combinations of colour coming from the same person, the same gene pool. Which I think that is really fantastic. Is it really true? What were the colour of the children? Well, you've got two gorgeous little girls here, look. It's interesting, isn't it? I'll read this to you, because you won't be able to see it up there. I was shocked when I realised that my twins were two different colours, said Kylie, 19, from Nottingham. But it doesn't matter to us, they're both two gorgeous little girls. Both Kylie and her partner Remy Holder, he was only 17, are of mixed race. Their mothers are both white and their fathers are black. Remy, this is the baby, Remy, who weighed 5 pounds 15 ounces, was blonde and fair-skinned. Her sister Cayenne, born a minute later, weighed 6 pounds and was black. According to the Multiple Birth Foundation, baby Cayenne must have inherited the black genes from both sides of the family, and Remy inherited the white ones. So we see what I'm saying is true. It's true. I'll give you another comment. You see what? Twins, Alicia and Jasmine Singerell. Right? They say they were born in a 1,000,000-to-1 genetic phenomenon. That's what the papers say that advertised it at the time. Okay? Now, also, this is the same little couple of girls there. The Australian sisters, who were conceived naturally, were born in May 2006, lived with their parents in Bapengari, north of Brisbane, Australia. Their mother, Natasha Knight, 35, is of mixed race, Jamaican and English heritage, while their father, Michael Singerell, 34, is a white German. You see? It happens. Right. This is more interesting as well. You've got a double twins here. You've got two older girls, Hayley and Laurent, with their two other siblings, which are another pair of twins. That is amazing for that to happen. But I just find these fascinating things to see what the Lord can do and what he did from Babel. So we've got these ethnic groups or nationalities. So look at it. People with a little melanin in the skin are more likely to produce children with little melanin. Okay? If you continue this group, this Punnett square, if you continued it and you always had white, 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 gradually what happens is the darker genes, you lose the darker genes and you've only got the lighter genes. So that's how the races become more. Okay, just think, this is one human characteristic, skin colour, and it's far more complicated than I said, but this is one human character. We've got everything else, haven't we? What about facial? You know, we've got different face shapes and shapes, we've got heights and body heights and weights and shapes, tall, short. What about hair colour? Black, brown, blonde, ginger. You know, there's a phenomenal, phenomenal amount of change in it. All these variations, they create the unique features of individuals and as nationalities as well. Okay, I want to just, the influence of climate change, this is something else we want to look at after Babel as well. So if you look at the skin colour, which we've been looking at, as I said, what does melanin do? It protects the skin, it's darker skin, it protects the skin from damage from ultraviolet from the sun, basically. So dark skinned people, you know, Ola's gone out, but if you look at Ola, she was less likely to get sunburnt than I would. She was less likely to get skin cancer than I would with light coloured skin. You see? Because melanin protects you for that. Okay? So dark skinned people living in countries with little sunshine absorb less vitamin D, which we know that's the big thing at the moment, lots of vitamin D, D3. This deficiency can cause bone disorders such as rickets, which it does. So if we're taking this onwards all the time, you see, over the generations, different people groups survive better in different climates. That would have happened. They wouldn't have known anything of this when they came out of the ark. All these people groups would have gone in any direction they thought fit, okay? But today, what you've got today, this was done in 2007, is a map showing approximate areas of skin colour. White skin, black skin, and all the variations. And you can see from this that the white skin people are more in the north of the northern hemisphere, and the black skinned people are around the equator. And it's difficult to see, but they're mainly there and down here, and a few here, and some of the islands here, but they're in that sort of area. And then it's graded from then out. That's what would have, where we're at this moment in time. It would have happened automatically, if you like. So we've got this survival characteristics in the Ice Age, which is another thing, because you know the Ice Age came, as I said, 100 years after the flood. Now, as I said, peoples would have gone in all different directions, okay? It would have got a wide range of skin colours, would have come to the northern Europe. They may have survived well until the ice sheets came, and that would have gradually grown, and when the ice cover came, it would have been slightly more difficult to live, wouldn't it? It would have been extremely difficult to live. Because it totally changed the landscape, the climate. There would have been very little sunshine coming through on these northern, on the northern hemisphere, and also right at the bottom as well. In the middle, along the equator, there was very little problems on that. It was the northern, you know, the northern third of the hemisphere was ice covered. So, would they have started? What happens when they couldn't find the building materials? What happens when the snow covered all the houses because it went hundreds of feet thick? They would have started, I believe, started living in caves. It'd have been warmer, been logical. What happens if you couldn't find the necessary things, you know? Well, let me just go out. You see, looking at the dark-skinned people, if they came north and the ice cover, right, they would have been the same, but they would have suffered from rickets. They also said it was which progressively deformed their bones, so they would have had more deformity. And we're not talking about one individual the family here, we're talking about over hundreds of years. This would have gradually happened over hundreds of years. And eventually, the dark-skinned, black-skinned people would have died out in the northern hemisphere, and the white-skinned people would have survived, because what little sunlight, they would have managed to survive through it. Okay? Well, the fossils they find, could they be the Neanderthals, these people that have had rickets and everything? Leave that to you. Neanderthals or cavemen we're talking about. Well, creationist anthropologists now believe these are the people groups who migrated north before the ice cover. Their health was adversely affected by the climate change, food shortages, contracting rickets, syphilis as well, which affected the bone structure, producing deformalities. Okay, and that could have happened. Now, you've got to remember also, it's not only just that, but all the resources they had were totally limited in the harsh climate. They wouldn't be able to, in the ice sheets, they wouldn't be able to mine for the ore or any of this stuff. They would have had to survive the best way they could. Very harsh climate. And the loss of many practical skills would have been lost over the generations. Gradually, if they didn't use it, you lose it. And that's what would happen over the generations. And without metal implements, what would they do? Well, if they were living in caves, they would survive with rock implements, because they could chip that off the side of the cave. You know, do you see where we're going with this? So everyone did what they needed to survive, and that was basically it on that. So we're looking at, well, hang on, this is a picture they think of a Neanderthal man. Well, I don't think he's that unhuman anyway, do you, from what they say? The other thing is, this is what they think looks like the oldest man in Britain that they've found, Cheddar Man. That's what they thought he looked like. But hang on, if you've got some that are pre-human and some that are early human, to me, there's not hardly any difference at all. See where we're coming from. I wonder I want to introduce you to a chap called Dr. Nathaniel Jensen. It's a book I've had recently, fantastic. He's got a BS in molecular biology and bioinformatics. He's got a PhD in cell and development biology from Harvard. Quite an intelligent young man. And from 2009, he's been researching the origin of the species at the Institute for Creation Research in America, and also Answers in Genesis. And he wrote this book called Replacing Darwin, The New Origin of Species. And I've got it. It's incredibly complicated to read, but it's absolutely brilliant. And I'm just going to go over one, just show you quickly one section of it. Now, what we're looking at here, evolution. So Dr. Jensen's research used DNA statistics, which have been produced over the years, from genetic research, mainly done by evolutionists, remember this, not creationists, and he wanted to use that information to test their out of Africa. Do you know the out of Africa Eve model, where we're all supposed to come from this little skeleton about that high out of Africa, which is an ape rather than a human, and that's what the evolutionists believe, we all came from there. And he tested their theory against the 6,000 year young earth creation theory on their timeline. So he was comparing the statistics that they gave him with these two things in mind. That's important, right? Now the study, be honest, study of cells, DNA, the double helix, chromosomes, incredibly complex area. I don't understand it all. Believe me, it's terribly complicated. But this just shows you a little bit of a picture, shows how complicated when you've got the chromosome and then you've got all this double helix DNA to understand. I just want to tell you, that is a human cell. The middle of it, you've got the nucleus. Right, there's other bits, but you've also got the mitochondria in there as well, right? This is in the egg cell of a woman, okay? That's the lady. We're looking at the egg cell. You've got the nucleus and the mitochondria. Just remember that at the moment, because basically what I want to just show you is one fascinating area that he comes out with. And one study that he did was a study on the mitochondrial DNA mutations. Now, you've all heard about mutations. All the evolutionists say, which is correct, everything mutates. We know mutations, things get worse. Nothing can get better. Things can get lost in mutations. His study was solely on this study, on the mitochondrial DNA mutation rate. Now, this Matt, this actual chart shows that the Bible time frame of 6,000 years correctly predicts the total number of genetic mutations that we have discovered in the human mitochondrial DNA, which is a tiny string of DNA in the cell's energy factor. This is what he said. This is what he's plotted. All right, Bible predicts it. Now, if I move on to the next slide, it's saying, as I said before, the mitochondrial DNA, it passes down from mother to daughter to daughter. It only goes down the female line. Okay, so that's important to remember. Right. Now, with these mutations, he says, if humans have been around for 6,000 years, the number of these mutations that he's worked out, all this complicated mathematics as well, is roughly 80. But if they've been around for 200,000 years, as the evolutionists seem to think, that's around that sort of time, it should be at least 470 mutations. And what he found is the number is actually 80. He actually showed from all of these calculations it's 80. Same amazing pattern occurs. He didn't just do this on humans. This is the human. He did it on a good dozen different animal species and plant species and things like that. But the bit that I find really one of that important is that this new genetic findings matches biblical predictions. And this really did get me. It was fantastic. So when he graphs these differences in human mitochondrial DNA here, right? And what happens, it's each between each spot, the line between each spot is a mutation of a certain length, yeah? We discover that the human family divides into three different groups. Green dots, one, two, three. Three different groups in there. Just what we'd expect if humans came from three women from the flood, wouldn't it? Right? Shem, Ham, Japheth's wives. Interesting. Shem is this area. Japheth is that area. Ham is these long strings, which are mainly African. And it is phenomenal. That blew my mind when I read that. I thought, yes! You know, these sort of things are incredibly important, I believe, to us. And what he said, well, if Darwin had been alive now, would he have changed his theory of evolution? It wasn't that scathing. Darwin made some huge leaps. He imagined things, but a lot of what he did was what he knew at the time. The travel was not that brilliant. They couldn't travel like we can today. And when you think of, you know, he went by boat, didn't he? And the things he looked at were visual things. He didn't know nothing about DNA. I think he would have changed. It was quite interesting what he was saying about Darwin in the book. See, because Darwin, he wrote this his book in 1859. Watson and Crick found or discovered the double helix DNA in 1953. It's nearly 100 years apart, isn't it? Yeah. Other interesting thing, from 1758 to 2005, there are over 5,000 mammal species were found. When Darwin's day, they knew only a very few species. Now there's so many more that have been discovered, which I think is fantastic. So John Jensen, he says that we're just at the beginning of fully understanding the DNA and its implications. We don't understand it all, we're just at the beginning of understanding it. What does the Bible say? More near the end times, the more knowledge we will increase. We'll find more things. Brilliant. So today we're finding that more scientists are proving that the young Earth creation model of 6,000 year, they're in every field. It's not only genetics. When you look at geology, we know that with geologists, they're coming to more believing that since the flood, everything was, you know, all of the rock samples. We're looking at so many other areas of science, and more of them are coming around to believe in the young Earth creation model, which is brilliant. So you often never forget, God's in control, not man. We're not in control. He's in control, and what he does I find mind-blowing with things like that book. But praise the Lord, he's given us everything that he wants us to know in his word. Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks, Lord, that you do give us the things we need to know in your word. Some of the more things we look into are fascinating, Lord, but they're not essential for understanding your purposes. But Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can delve into your scriptures. We can find out a lot of information from them, Lord. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us, Lord, to distribute the information that we learn from your word to other people that don't know you. Heavenly Father, help us to stretch out our arms, our loving arms, to the lost. Lord, and direction many, many more to you. So we do pray that you would help us to be far better, really be far better in our walk with you and do more for you, Heavenly Father. And I just thank you for the opportunities that you give us, Lord, on this earth, and ask that you would bless our efforts for you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. All right.